Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. The gospel is always good news. Sometimes it's better news than others. So if you have your finger there at Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we can say that from chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, through chapter 3 of Romans, verse 20, the Apostle Paul has been making the case that the gospel of Jesus Christ is now necessary because the whole sinful world is under the condemnation of God. He says there in the middle part of chapter 3, he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Whether it's Gentiles or Jews or Americans or Russians or Frenchmen or whoever it happens to be, everyone is under the condemnation of God. And what we know from the rest of the Bible is that when sin came into the world, man lost both his righteousness and he lost the power or ability to get it back. And so no natural man has the ability to regain that which was lost in the garden with the entry of sin. And so thus we have man's need, absolute need, for the righteousness of God. This is the theme of the Bible, and this is the theme of this letter to the Romans. One writer has said, and he may be right, that Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 may be the most important paragraph ever written. And he may be right. Let's read it. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, good, sweet Father that You are, how we give You our thanks that the gospel is true. Father, You say that a day to You is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. We know in our own experience that even when someone lives a long, long life in this world, it is just but a blink of the eye in the great scheme of eternity. And so we pray that You would regularly encourage us by what You have done for Your people in Christ, that You would show us the chasm, the abyss, that we otherwise would stand on the brink of, looking over what would be impassable in our own strength, that it might grow our gratitude and our understanding for the righteousness, for the salvation which You have provided from first to last. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the apostle is building his case chapter after chapter. He is working to help all of us to understand that we have no native righteousness. We have no way to make ourselves right with this holy God. If you go back and look at chapter 1, verse 17, and you were to come back and look at this passage for this morning. What the apostle says is that what everyone must have, you don't have to have water and you don't have to have food. You will die without water and you will die without food, but you won't die the second death necessarily without water and food. But what everyone must have to avoid the second death, which is eternal death, is what God alone can give, and that is the righteousness of God. In 1st chapter, verse 17, and in this one we see that this righteousness is revealed in the gospel. It is manifested apart from the law. It is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It is by the grace of God as a gift. And so again, we're not now talking about living the Christian life, sanctification. We're not now talking about obedience. We're not now talking about how the Ten Commandments is a rule of faith and practice, or a rule of practice. What we're talking about here is that how can a sinful person, how can a righteous God, a righteous holy God, how can he accept, how can he declare an unrighteous, sinful person to be righteous in his sight? How can we as sinners, by what mechanism or by what act or by what activity can sinners like us in this room be accepted by a perfectly righteous and holy God? And you say, well, you know, it's kind of like that evangelism explosion question. If you died tonight, are you 100% certain that you would go to heaven? And you may say yes, or you may say, I don't know, or you may say no. And the questioner says, okay, well, whatever your answer is, that's an interesting answer. Let me ask you this way. If you did die tonight and you did go to heaven and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I, a righteous and holy God, accept an unrighteous and unholy person like yourself to come into the purity of my holiness? And your answer could be a number of things. Your answer could be, well, I try to do the best I can. Your answer could be, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Your answer could be, well, I do the best I can. Your answer could be any number of things that you might give. And in many times, when you would ask that question to someone, the answer generally starts with an I, and it generally starts and has to do with what you do. I try to be a good person. I try to follow the golden rule. I try to love my neighbor. I try to love God. Well, none of those things will get anybody into heaven. Your best deed on your purest day, you would be embarrassed to offer up to the Lord if you were to stand in the presence of His white, hot holiness. And yet, everyone in this room, you must have the righteousness of God. We must have the righteousness of God, or we perish eternally. You cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. In fact, what the apostle says here in verses 22 and 23, he says that all of us, every single person in this room, by nature, are sinners who fall short of living up to the image of God in which we were created. We fall short of the glory of God. We stand condemned because of our unrighteousness. Back in chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The ending, and I don't mean this in a funny way, because it's not funny, especially if you are an Ole Miss fan. Nobody in this room has ever seen an ending, maybe to any game, in the history of sports like that ending last night, correct? And there are many Christians who watched that game and went to that game. And you cussed when it was over. Did you not? If you didn't cuss, you thought about cussing. You were angry. And if you were, and if you were angry at Coach Freeze because he was going to, because he went for it on 4th and 6 toward the end of the game, and the field goal was blocked, and if before the field goal was blocked, you were pronouncing all manner of curses down upon the coaching staff. If any of these things are true that I've just talked about, you're totally disqualified from heaven. If you had anger in your heart toward anything with regard to that, forget heaven. That's enough to disqualify you. And it's enough to earn eternal death. And anybody in here who's proud of the fact that you didn't react those ways, that disqualifies you too. And it's just true. I'm proud of being humble. Tell me about that. And so what the apostle is saying here, he is saying that our justification, our righteous standing before God, is the work of God, every single bit of it. That we are a room full of sinners who cannot save ourselves. We cannot restore our righteous standing that our first parents had before the fall. Some combination of a number of different comments from a number of different commentators would put it this way. Please listen. The righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with Himself by bestowing on them a righteousness, a rightness before Him, which is not their own, but His. It is the act by which the righteous God brings people into right relationship with Himself. Now again, please listen. God, through Paul, is not speaking here about internal moral transformation. He's not talking about sanctification, growing spiritually. He's talking about status before God. How can I be righteous before a holy God? Not how can I live the Christian life. The same gospel is at the root of both. But it's important to maintain the distinction. Yes, we expect people. We expect people who have this gifted status of righteousness to give evidence of having it. Yes, we expect people who are declared righteous before God to live for Christ. We expect that. But that's not what Paul is teaching here. To use the imagery of the law court, here we picture God's righteousness as the act or the decision by which the judge declares the defendant is innocent. I declare that he's innocent. It is an activity of the judge, but it is an activity that is a declaration of status. He's innocent. It is an act that results in and includes within it a gift. It is God's declaration that you are righteous. Not because you are, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. We saw last week that in verse 20, it says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Nobody can be justified by the works. The function of the law is to expose sin. The reason the law condemns us is because we break it. There is no self-salvation. As one writer puts it, what the law brings is knowledge of sin, not forgiveness of sin. Nothing we can do will win for us favor with God. Nothing. As Martin Luther says it, and I said this last week, the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows them their sin, that by the knowledge of their sin they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, broken, and by this means driven to seek grace and so come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now in verse 21, but now in the gospel age, but now in the age of the kingdom having come. You know, one commentator said the two most wonderful words in all of history are but now. 118 through 320, comma, but now. There's none righteous, no, not one, but now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Maybe the apostle is, maybe he's including works righteousness at some level in here, but probably not, because later on here he'll say that righteousness has always been by faith. Likely what the apostle says here when he says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, he's likely shifting the focus from the old era of the dominion of sin in the lives of men to the new era of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Likely what he's saying is that all of these old religious symbols and signs like circumcision are no longer required because the covenant of which they were a part is now obsolete. As one writer puts it, apart from the law as the temporary administration set between God and His people to regulate their lives and reveal their sin until the establishment of the promise in Christ. But now in the gospel age, there is a newness. There is a newness in the gospel. And yet at the same time, Paul says, what I'm saying is not so new because it lived in the shadows and the types of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets bear witness, he says here in verse 21, to the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law. What he is saying in this text and what he's saying to us as we sit here today is this, that seeking to earn salvation is a very, very subtle reality. You know, we spend our whole lives walking a narrow bridge at some level, and we fall off into the chasm of legalism, and we fall off into the chasm of license, and we spend our whole lives falling off into one or the other. And what he is seeking to help us to understand is that it is Christ alone that is the ground of our justification. It is Christ alone that is the ground of our righteousness. It's not anything that we can do. It's not anything that we do. Everyone who receives and rests upon Christ alone, upon His person and His work for salvation as He is offered in the gospel is justified, is declared righteous by the grace of God as a gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. Stuff that you work for is not a gift. You cut somebody's tree down, they give you $300. That's not a gift. It's wages. This is a gift. All of our sins are pardoned, Paul says. And we are accepted as righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I know who Jesus is. I know what He came to do. I assent to all of that. I agree with it. I believe that it's true. And I trust Him. I trust Him and His work alone. I trust the perfect life and the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ for and as my righteousness and my salvation and nothing that I can do ever. I know who He is. I believe it's true. I trust Him. I trust His person. I trust His work. I don't trust being a good church member. I mean, Lord, I come to Sunday night, for crying out loud. Surely that's got to count for something. Well, when done for the right reasons, it counts on the other side. I mean, when it's done for the wrong reasons, it counts on the other side. It's just condemnation. And so what the apostle is saying is, again, there's no distinction between a Jew and a Gentile, between an American and an Argentine. All stand under the condemnation of God because of the great universality of sin. You know, one writer, when he speaks about the great work of justification, he says this, and listen, please listen, work to listen for the next 15 minutes or so. Someone who is condemned, not only will be punished, but also will be declared to be guilty or worthy of the punishment. If you're condemned, not only are you going to be punished, but everybody who looks at you understands you are declared to be worthy of the punishment that you're going to get. Someone who is justified, on the other hand, not only does not receive the punishment that is deserved, but also receives the declaration that no ground for the infliction of punishment exists. It's gone. The biblical doctrine of justification answers the question, is the question. And we ask it at the very beginning. How can a righteous God declare sinful people to be righteous without compromising either His righteousness or acting like He's okay with sin? And the answer is only through the perfect life and the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Everybody in this room, all of us, none of us have native righteousness. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the blood ransom, the blood purchase of Christ, buying His people from the dominion of sin, from the kingdom of darkness. The word that's used here contemplates freedom that is purchased for a price. That's the first thing God did through the cross. If you're a Christian in this room, He bought you. He paid the ransom. He blood purchased you. Gave you freedom. The second thing God did through the cross, look at the text. He propitiated. He turned away. He quenched His own wrath toward His sinful people. Now listen. God put Jesus Christ forward, again, God's saving activity, as a propitiation by His blood. Now, please listen carefully. You hear these $100 words, expiation and propitiation. Listen closely. When we talk about expiation, we say this. We say that Christ's death on the cross took away the guilt of God's people by paying the death penalty for sin. It took the guilt away. Expiation. But what that did was, that in turn propitiated the wrath of God. It turned God's anger away. The death penalty that took away the guilt propitiated the wrath of God that was against the guilt. God's anger has been turned away from all who come to Him by faith. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross moved God from being angry at people to being favorable toward His people. And so what we say is that through this propitiation, through this sacrifice that turns away God's wrath, we say that through this propitiation, God giving His Son to propitiate the wrath of God, that sinners are restored, repentant sinners who believe by faith are restored to relationship with God. Pagan gods, arbitrary. just in a bad mood sometimes. Pagan gods are just sometimes, apparently they get in a bad mood. There are no pagan gods, but in the pagan world. And so what would they do? They would offer up a virgin. Or they'd take a basket of fruit and they'd lay it at the door of the whatever, the volcano or whatever it is. They would do acts of penance. They would say certain things, or they would do certain acts that they had to do, hoping that these arbitrary bad mood gods would somehow see all that and they'd say, "Okay, I'm not mad at you anymore." So these people would seek to appease these pagan gods. Now, what's the difference between that and what the apostle is saying here? Well, one thing is this. Unlike the pagan gods, the one true God is justified in His wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Chapter 1, verse 18. Unlike the pagan gods, it's not the people bringing fruit and a virgin to appease the gods. It's God bringing His Son to appease Himself. Please listen. Apart from the atoning sacrifice of Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, apart from the atoning sacrifice of Christ, appeasing God and placating His wrath, we still would be subject to the wrath to come. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Colossians chapter 1, Christ has made peace for His people by the blood of His cross. Peace. Peace. God is not angry anymore at His people who are His by faith. So about 5 days ago, I'm sitting by Dad's bed, and I'm just reading him some stuff. We're reading some Psalms, and some of the Psalms have the word peace in it. A lot of them do. And so after I read a little bit, he's kind of looking off, you know, just staring off. And I say, what are you thinking about? He said, I need some peace. I said, well, Dad, I said, you know who that peace comes from, don't you? He said, yes. And I said, who does that peace come from? And he said, Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ has propitiated the wrath of God. God is not mad at His people. All of those who are justified by grace through faith need not fear God as some mean old man who wants to make your life miserable. He's not mad at you, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And so the first thing He did through the cross, He redeemed us. The second thing He did through the cross, He propitiated, He turned away, He quenched His own wrath. And the third and final thing God did through the cross, He showed and demonstrated His own righteousness and His justice. You know, on the one hand, it could have seemed to some that God really didn't care very much about the sins in the past, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. The cross proves that He did care. The cross proves that He did care. The cross goes backwards and forwards. On the other hand, He says the cross was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. At the cross, justice, the justice of God, an attribute of God, and justification, an activity of God, we find that they kiss perfectly. The cross takes the justice of God and the reality of justification and just beautifully fits them together so wonderfully. God is perfectly just to declare redeemed sinners righteous Because in Christ, the full penalty for sin has been paid and the ransom accepted, and there's no more ground for accusation, and the debt has been paid. Christ can declare His people righteous because in Christ all the requirements of the law have been fulfilled. We receive that by faith. As the one writer puts it, faith is the eye that looks to Christ. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. Faith is the mouth that drinks the living water. Faith apprehends nothing else but that precious jewel, Christ Jesus. God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of the worthiness of him who is believed. Salvation's not about you, and salvation's not about me. Salvation's about God, ultimately. Salvation's not, at the end of the day, about your faithfulness. And it's not about my faithfulness. Salvation at the end of the day is about God's faithfulness. I want to close with just a thought process that put together from one of the writers. And I want you to think about this. Is there any other religion? Is there any other system of thought? Any religion or any other system of thought in the world other than biblical Christianity that proclaims a free forgiveness and a new life to those who have done nothing to deserve it, but a lot to deserve judgment instead? Is there any? All other religions or systems of thought teach some form of self-salvation. Everyone. They all speak somehow of man moving toward God. The gospel is the good news that God has moved toward man. That God's grace has turned away His wrath. That God's Son has died our death and borne our judgment. That God has mercy on the undeserving. And that there's nothing left for us to do or even to contribute. Faith's only function is to receive what grace offers. Do you admit yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Not do you earn, not will you be good enough, but do you admit and do you believe? Do you admit and do you believe? These are the questions, my friend. Christ, Christ, Christ. God saves sinners. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how we give You our praise and how we give You our thanks that salvation is of the Lord. How we thank You for the certainty and the assurance that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it all in His name.